Okay, good morning, everybody. I guess we'll get going here. There might be a few more that show up, but we will. We'll go ahead and start. I don't think I have any announcements. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're always grateful to you for this wonderful word of yours that you have blessed us and called us and given us understanding and a wonderful truth. And we pray that you would continually remind us with your word how important it is for us to walk worthy of this high calling that we have and to use your word in the proper manner and to use it accurately. And we thank you and your blessing upon your words this morning. In the name of our Lord Christ Jesus, amen. So, hang on one second. Okay, so we are continuing in our series on the subject that we call called loss, looking at the word loss in scriptures. And so last week, Forrest spoke, and that gave me an extra week to think. And I'm thinking, oh boy, I have plenty of time to prepare, but what that did was went in the opposite direction. I thought about so many things that I changed my mind a half a dozen times about what I was going to speak about. But we'll hope and trust that that's the leading of the Holy Spirit. You know, we often talk about and pray that what we hear are the Lord's words, and yet the Lord still uses these human vessels and these human lips to speak. And so we still have we're still dealing with earthen vessels when we do take a subject on. So each of us are still responsible to check these things out, search the scriptures, and so forth. So it's pretty hard not things that are associated with this old nature. I shouldn't say old nature, but with this earthly body. And so we trust that you will hear only the things that the Lord wants us to hear. So what I had been leaning toward was I was looking in the Old Testament at how at the different occasions that this word loss, or at least there was a loss, I should say. And it took me back into Genesis, particularly with, actually beginning with Adam and his sons, and through Joseph. And I looked at those who lost something. You know, Esau lost his birthright, and it's spoken of in Hebrews. And really, if you go through and study the birthright, you'll see that Cain actually lost his birthright to Abel, and then Abel lost his life as a result of it. That's a different subject. I'll just throw that out as a comment. We know that Isaac was promised to Abraham. And yet Abraham, through his, I should say Sarah, in her impatience and ignorance, and that certainly applies to all of us, so I'm not judging her, gave her handmaiden over to Abraham, and he had a son, Ishmael, which the entire world suffers today because of in the Middle East. And if you think about it, if you were a Muslim, you would rightfully, at least in your own mind, say, hey, Abraham's first son is Ishmael, not Isaac. And you would certainly understand why there is contention in those countries today. And yet, we know that there was something miraculous, extremely miraculous, about the birth of Isaac, and that was that Sarah and Abraham both were beyond age of bearing children. And that in itself ensures us that what the Lord has done with his word and what he's doing with his purposes are in his hands, and they are true, and there's no issue there in the fact that Isaac is definitely which the one in whom this seed line would come. And then you go on down through the Old Testament, and I got to Joseph and started thinking about him and looked at all the types of Christ and all the types of Israel, and there's a beautiful picture there, and I believe it plays right into what we're talking about, because when we come to the time of the age that the Lord lived and walked on this earth, and he spoke to those people, we see the story played out in the time, in the days of Joseph. And I believe that's a good type to study. And I believe we'll do that. That's what I had intended to start with this week, but I thought, well, I kept reading and I got into the book of Luke and ran into some parables that speak about loss. And I thought, okay, I need to pave the way with the generation that lived during the time of Christ and during the Acts period, and look at some things there before I do the one in Joseph. So that's what I mean by I had too much time to think, and I kept changing my lesson. So this morning, if you would, we're not going to get here this morning, but this is where we're going. This is kind of an introduction to this. If you turn to Luke 15, I'll just read three verses real quickly. There are three parables here. And we spoke about one briefly a few weeks ago, but each of these speak about loss. And the first one is in Luke 15. I'm just going to read the verse, not the entire parable, that speaks about loss. Verse 4, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it?" So there's a parable. In 15:8, we read, "Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it?" So there's another parable he speaks about loss. And then thirdly, about the so-called prodigal son parable. And we won't read that parable, but if you look at verse 24, we read this, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry." And so it's probably this verse here that has a lot to do with why I'm even doing this study. Because most of Christendom takes parables, number one, and it is not in judgment of them, but most of Christians, as I used to do, you take these parables, and boy, this everyone talks about salvation, you thought in your mind. Totally disregarding the context, totally disregarding who this was written to, who the parables were given to, totally disregarding what a parable is, and then you come up with, and I would say a majority of Christianity takes the scriptures and reads them, and I'm not saying this is bad, but takes the scriptures and reads them and applies everything to themselves. And that is, I'm not going to say that's bad in the sense that most people, that's the limit of their of what's been given to them to understand. And I believe most of us are appreciative when we look at the scriptures and see beyond some of these things, in that we would look at the context and we would compare scripture with scripture, we would rightly divide in those things. And so I would say that's really a handful of people on this earth. And I think we should be thankful and not judgmental of others that we have been blessed with that. And when we look at the scriptures, that surely should be our means of that. And there's a verse, I wrote it down, I hope we'll get to it today, that the Lord speaks of where some, and I need to look this up, some woman, the Lord was speaking, and someone spoke up and said that, "Blessed is how did he say? She spoke about his mother. He said, "Blessed is the mother of the one who bare this son and whom he sucked the paps or something like that." And then the Lord's response to that was, he said, "But rather," he said, "blessed rather the ones who hear his word and keep it." So he took the total emphasis away from his mother and pointed to those who would hear his word and keep it. And so that is certainly something we would appreciate, because we are definitely have a desire to listen and hear the word and search it out. But the second part of that was keeping it. And I think that's the most important part of having any knowledge of the scriptures given to us. We definitely have a responsibility. So there are a lot of things in the Gospels that we will read that many of those principles we will find actually in our own letters written to us. What we want to do is look specifically at what each of these things mean. So forgive me for that long introduction into this, but I just read three passages of scripture that we're not going to study this morning, but they speak of loss. But what I want to do in preparation, which may take 1 or 2 weeks, and hopefully over time, because of the period of time between them, that doesn't we don't lose the whole idea of what we're talking about here. But I want to go in a little bit more depth of some things that we need to understand when we begin to look at the Gospels, and when we look at parables in particular. But I think it's very important to, well, I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians 2, 9-16. I've read this verse as many times in context with what I'm speaking on. But this is important if you're going to read the Gospels and study them and interpret them. And as I said, many people will just read those passages and apply them to themselves. They'll pick out the pieces that are positive, generally, and push aside the ones that are negative, without fully understanding whom the Lord was even talking to when He spoke to those people. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, real quickly, I'm going to start in verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. So Paul takes a verse out of the Old Testament scriptures that talks about the fact that, hey, I mean, when he's going to, the context here is going to show that he's going to talk about the fact that that we as humans don't even have a clue. When it comes to the things of God, in this old nature, in this body, we don't have a clue. And yet, he's going to do something here in this context that opens that up to us to understand the very mind of God, the wisdom of God. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, verse 10, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. What's the context? Words. Not man's words, but God's words. Comparing spiritual things, our spiritual words, with spiritual words. His word. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Boy, that is a powerful statement. That is a bold statement to make, that we have the mind of Christ. Certainly that is the intention of God in all His Word, that those who read it, understand it, hear it, get to that point where we have the mind of Christ. And I would say that it's unfortunate that most of Christianity, and these are Barney's words, most of Christianity has a minimal knowledge of the scriptures and do not know how to apply what was just read here in this passage of scripture. So when we read the Gospels, we want to take into account what he just said here about how you even approach the scriptures, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But I think probably even more important, or I think we're going to see, particularly in the Gospels, is the idea of staying within the context. And I don't know if I can find a verse in the Bible that says you have to stay within the context. I can find passages of Scripture. I'll take, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, where Peter stood before those Jews on the day of Pentecost, and he said, "This is that was spoken of the prophet Joel." And he takes that passage of Scripture and he goes right to the context of what is mentioned there in the book of Joel. And what's interesting is the very verse he stops on, if you keep reading, you will find that that did not come to pass. He read it up to a point, only the things that would come to pass during the Acts period. And so he kept it within the context. So when we read the Gospels and we read any part of Scripture, we want to keep it within the context. I think if you were to, I think a good example would be if you go back and listen to, and I think it's recorded, it was recorded, back at the day of, right after Pearl Harbor when President Roosevelt addressed the nation, and he gave a speech. And much has been written about it, many books have been written about it. If you go back and read those books, and you look at it, it's like there's no doubt in your mind what he's talking about, which nation he's talking, he was speaking to, what the subject, what the seriousness of the matter was, and so forth. You know, it just makes common sense. Now, 500 years from now, somebody gets a hold of that, and they read back, and they don't have all the information. They may take it out of context and do something else, but you surely can't take that speech out of context and say, oh, he's talking to the Mexican people or the Mexican government, or he's talking to the people in Costa Rica. It's strictly to this nation and so forth. So we want to keep that in mind when we look at these scriptures. And we're going to go to, what I'm going to do is take you to chapter 11, and I'm not even for sure if we're going to get to this today. And there is a parable there of a faithful steward and an unfaithful steward. And I want to do that because it is important to understand what was the Lord was talking about. So when we think about the word lost, it's generally used in the word saved, with saved in some context, or it's generally taught that way. That every time we read the word lost, it's talking about an unbeliever. And when we read the word saved, that's talking about believers. And yet, we've already looked at some passages of Scripture that can be interpreted, and in my personal understanding of the Scriptures, should be interpreted, that the loss is not salvation, but the loss is reward and inheritance and reigning and so forth. And so that's the aspect we want to look at. We're going to look at this parable, if we get to it today, in chapter 11, about one who was given a stewardship. And then he goes on to talk about, in that parable, about an unfaithful steward, one who would be unfaithful, and one who would be faithful. So, the steward is one that was selected by the one who owned the house. So if we put it in perspective of what he was saying to the nation of Israel was, he's basically saying, you as a nation are stewards. This isn't about being saved or unsaved. This is the fact that you as a nation have been put in a position to be stewards of God's word, and your goal is to go to all the rest of the nations and tell them and give them the gospel. And so that's kind of the gist in a nutshell of what that particular parable is about. But it has everything to do with when we read chapter 15, when we read those three parables there that speak of loss. Or is he talking about saved and unsaved people? Or is he talking about losing something? And I think principles, which we looked at a few weeks ago in the book of Philippians. Paul himself speaks about what he gave up and that he had that were very spiritual things, but he gave them up because of the righteousness of Christ. And in that very context, he talks about attaining to a prize. And there in that context, he speaks of something that has to do with losing something, not gaining that reward. So that context there is not about believers and unbelievers. It's not about saved and unsaved. It's about those who are saved, who are members of the church, which is the body, who have an opportunity to lose something. And we can find that in several scriptures in Paul's writings. So, if you would, turn with me to what I'm going to look at right now is Luke chapter 11, 50, verse 50 in chapter 11. And this is at the end of that parable, and then we're going to go backwards. So, hang with me here a second. So, in chapter 11, verse 50, we read this. 49. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed may be required of this generation. I have something here when we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke in particular, because these books were written, to my knowledge, during the book of Acts. The book of John, written after the book of Acts, is going to take a different perspective of this. So you have to take the context of what's in the book of John when you talk about that particular generation, but you also look at it from the standpoint that John wrote this after the book of Acts, and he's writing it to the world. So here, what does he say about this generation, the generation that the Lord is talking to? And what's the definition of a generation? Well, normally you'd think, well, it's maybe 25 years or something. But I think the biblical definition of a generation can be found when you go back to the wilderness and that generation that lost their life. There were people there who lived 72 years. So that generation that Paul talks about in the book of Hebrews and compares to what's going on during the Acts period, the generation that the Lord is speaking to are those who were of age and who would live up until at least, or many of them would live to 70 AD to see the temple destroyed. And we'll see when I look at this verse or this word generation here, we'll see that that's in the very that's the very words that the Lord uses. And it's in respect to that generation. So he says that this generation that was there in his midst, the blood of all prophets would be required of them. So what is he saying with that? Well, what we're going to read about in the Gospels, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the things that he says addresses a particular generation. It addresses a particular nation. So why would I want to take those words and apply them to me as my daily walk and my daily assignment? If it's written to a particular generation, why would I want to take some of those verses and state that these things are something prophetical that will someday they take place for the church, which is his body? Well, I think most of us know the answer to that, but we're just going through it, and it's just another way to emphasize whom the Lord spoke to and what the context is of all this. So the issue here, in all of the Lord's, in those 3 to 3.5 years that he walked on the earth, the things that he spoke to these people in particular had to do with this specific generation. Now I'm going to run through a few verses here that talks about this generation. In fact, what we were reading here, I think, let me just read on a little bit further here in Luke 11, verse 52. Woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. We're going to read about a faithful word. Just before this, there's this parable, this faithful and unfaithful steward. And here's what he points to these lawyers who handled the word, who handled the law, Now, not in the sense that we think of today as a lawyer, but they did deal with all the different aspects of the law that had to do with the civil things and so forth. And he says, look what you've done. You've taken away the key to knowledge. It was their responsibility as a steward to be a faithful steward in handling the scriptures. I think we have that same principle for us. If we really are members of the church, which is his body, and if we truly indeed know the truth, and we are going to speak about it, and we're going to get on Pal Talk, and we're going to teach it, and we're going to deal with all these things, we certainly should be responsible with that. So the principle is there. But specifically here, the Lord was speaking to those directly. And he said these things to them, and as he said these things unto them, wait a minute, I didn't finish verse 52. Woe to you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye enter not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. So the Lord said at one point in his ministry that he came not to bring peace, but to divide. And this is exactly what he did with his word. This, the things that he said in this parable of the unfaithful and the faithful steward, cut them deeply, and it made them angry, and then they turned against him even more. So let's look at the generation that the Lord was speaking to in several passages of Scripture. And I don't know if I have these in any particular order, but let's go to Matthew 17:17. And by the way, remember Luke, when he wrote his gospel, in the beginning he says that he set it in order. And I believe that's chronologically as well as some order that God has ordained. So one thing we can say about the book of Luke is that the events are lined up in a chronological order. And so it's important to remember that when we read it. So now I'm going back to Matthew 17. Verse 17. I think one came to him to be healed of something. And I'm just going to read a few verses as we go through these. So we won't get answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I suffer you? It's interesting if you think about it. Why did the Lord choose why did he choose this generation? I think they were pretty representative of many of the generations of Israel. You'll go back through the Old Testament, and occasionally you'll see where the nation was close to the Lord. But this definitely probably represents most of the generations of Israel. And so this is the generation that he chose in his wisdom and his purposes to come to, because he knew that all of the scriptures that were written of him could be fulfilled in this generation. And it was necessary. It was absolutely necessary, if you really think about God's wisdom and his purposes of how he put all this together and how he timed everything so perfectly, that when his son came upon this earth. And so it is said of this generation, what are they called? Faithless and perverse. That's what he's going to get. That's what all of these scriptures we read in the Gospels deal with. Mark 8:38. Forgive me for taking a while to get here. My page is stuck together. Mark 8:38. Whosoever shall be ashamed of thee and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So when you read all these scriptures that speak about, and you read all these parables that speak about, speak very negatively about those, he's talking primarily to these Pharisees and these lawyers and those who were the scribes who were responsible for the word, but he also spoke to the whole multitudes about their attitude. And that's what we're dealing with when we read these things. He's not speaking to, he is speaking to us today, but he didn't write those directly to us and we, so that we can take them out of context and use what we want and what we don't want. He put them there for a reason. There are certainly principles that are good for us to understand, and we can actually find in our scriptures. So here they are called an adulterous and sinful generation, and that he's going, that there's some of them are going to lose something as a result of it. I'm going to put it in those words. Mark 13, 29. So ye enlighten past. Okay, so I need to back up for a minute. Well, let me read these two verses. When you see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Okay, so this is an important passage of Scripture. It's also important to understand what the Greek actually says. Because if I read this passage correctly, everything that went before this that the Lord spoke about, this generation would see. Because that's what he says here, doesn't he? Or does he? He says, it shall not pass till all these things be done. So if you back up and you read the, when you back up to the beginning of the chapter, well, if you go through this, you'll see that it's very much like Matthew 24, like verse 8. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes. You just keep right on reading. You know, false prophets. All these things are going to happen. Verse 14. When you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of Daniel the prophet, he says this is going to be done, this generation. Let them on the house up. You know, it goes on. You go on down. Verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. And the rulers of heaven, that happened. That all of those happened before that generation. He gives a parable of a fig tree. And in Matthew, when he speaks about this, he prefaced the whole thing by the fact that that their temple was going to be destroyed. In fact, I'm going to go back and read that in a minute. So what does he say here? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Now the word be done there, let's see if Mr. Bollinger picked that up, is the word, well, it doesn't tell us what the Greek word is, but the Greek word here is the very root of the word generation. And it means to begin to be. To begin to come to pass is the best way to say this. So all of these things will begin to come to pass. Now, there is a verse, a similar verse in Luke, and in the same context, he uses this word, and he uses the word plerao, which means it would be finished or completed. So he distinguishes there, the Holy Scripture, the Holy Spirit distinguishes between what would begin to come to pass and what needs to be fulfilled. Why is that important? Well, we may not think much about that, but there are many who interpret this passage to mean that all of these things have already taken place, and we are living in a time beyond that, and the Lord has already returned. And he's looking at things in a whole different perspective than what the Scriptures teach us. Okay, so it's important to make sure we understand what the Greek says about these words. And it's unfortunate that the translators wrote it this way. Let's go to, and I need to close here in a, well, we've got some time. We've got a few minutes. I'm going to back up to Matthew 23. The end of Matthew 23. And I think we're going to repeat similar words that we read there in, we started to read there in Luke. If you look at verse 23, notice this, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees. So you go through this whole passage here in Matthew. It's woe to you scribes and Pharisees, verse 14. 15, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 16, woe unto you blind guides. you go down that whole passage there, and the primary emphasis is on those who teach and lead. You would think that if you're going to be a preacher today, that you better understand the scriptures and you better take the warning that the Lord gave to those who taught in those days. And that applies to us. So if we see who he's talking to here, I'm going to go to verse, let me see here. I'm going to start at verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And say, if we had been in those days, we lived in those days of our fathers, we wouldn't have been partakers of them in the blood of the prophets. So he says, that's what they're saying. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill you up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Here were those who had been given a stewardship to handle the word to the nation of Israel. That's what we're going to see in that passage in Luke, that parable. And he says, and he speaks to them about the damnation of hell. And I didn't look at this. Is this, are we talking about Gehenna here, or are we talking about Hades? This is Gehenna. And I thought this has to do with judgment. Once again, we can take this verse completely out of context because of the way it's translated and have it mean something that it doesn't mean. This has to do with judgment, something that these people understood. It's not hell like we understand today or like we've been taught today. This had to do with a judgment. It had to do with how a person was judged and his body was thrown into the garbage dump and that was the shame of his name because of the way that he was to be judged by human beings. And so the Lord uses the words, their own words, and what they did to bring out this point. Wherefore, verse 34, behold, I send a few prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Now, over in Luke we read, he said he would send prophets and apostles. And by the way, over there it says, and the wisdom of God, he speaks about the wisdom of God, and he quotes it like it's an Old Testament scripture. But he didn't quote from the Old Testament scripture. Here is what he said right here. This is more specific as to what he said. These are his words, but he says this is the wisdom of God. And if you've been listening to Ronnie's lessons in John, you will know how many times he speaks about the relationship between the Father and the Son. The words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke on this earth, he made it clear that these were the words of the Father. And so he quotes from his Father, if I guess is the way to say it here, because the Father gave him these words. So, verse 35, that upon... I didn't finish verse 34. Let me read that. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her children under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him, for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So let me back up. And what he said to those Pharisees, those ones who were stewards, was this. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. That had to do with who they would kill and crucify and so forth. But the next chapter, Matthew 24, is going to speak about all the things, and we read that over in Mark, that would come upon that generation. And one of them was that not one stone upon another would be thrown down, that the temple would be destroyed. So the generation represented those who were alive, who were of age, and many of which would live through until the destruction of Jerusalem from 29 to 69 AD. It was a period of judgment upon Israel. We find, however, that toward the end of that period of time, there was a judgment pronounced upon Israel in Acts 28:28. And so there was a few more years left of that period of judgment. You'll notice that in that period of time, after Paul announced that Paul never went back to Jerusalem. He was a prisoner in Rome, and then he was released. He never saw Jerusalem again. He never went back to that city. His message was no longer valid in that place. Judgment had already taken place. And so those people lived out their lives, and they saw the actual these things come to pass in that generation. But though they saw the beginning of all the things that the Lord had promised come to pass, I should say. So it's important how we look at these words in the Scriptures and look at the accuracy of the Scriptures so we can understand them. I mean, it behooves us all to do that and to and so that we can rightly divide, we can understand them correctly. I'm going to stop there. We're getting into the 40-plus minute mark here. Let's have a word of prayer, and I will release Mike, and then we can go visit Mr. McCurry over in his room with his lesson this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We ask that you keep us mindful of the responsibility we have when we look at this word and the accuracy of it and understanding it, but especially how we walk and we handle it. And we thank you for what we do know. We thank you for this high calling. And that should always be our motivation. That the love of Christ should constrain us to walk according to this high calling that you've given us. Thank you for this group of believers and for the love of Christ that we share. In the name of our Lord Christ Jesus, amen.